glory. He who is our hope. He who loves, and we, Lord, ask that we have ears to listen. Not just to hear words, but to hear them in our hearts, that we might have hearts that are after you in all things. I pray, Father, as we study the life of Saul, not to point our finger at him, but to realize how easy it is for us to just get off track, too. And, Lord, to learn to seek you with everything that we are, in grace and joy and love. For you are a merciful God, and you are a God of great promise. We thank you in the name of your Son.
I didn't get the last one. But can I have
to add? So as you looked at your lesson, your three chapters, we're gonna title the chapters again. Actually, for me, that's the hardest part about the whole lesson.
Me too.
Partially because I don't condense real well, and I like to take and use the words, but we don't get the flow of things if we don't get the titles, the themes. And so that's what we're looking for. That was a great way to say that. But something so that you have your table of contents for when you think about First Samuel, you go, let's see, chapter 13. Oh, yeah, that's about. And although it's a little harder to do in history books because you're just trying to remember all those things. So, chapter 13. Let's start with... my glasses, yes, okay. I'm getting in place. What was chapter 13 about? We're going to go back overall on this. I just want you to tell me what you remember chapter 13 was about.
Saul's disobedience and Samuel's rebuke of it.
And
or something like that.
Disobeyed. And really it's kind of like number one disobedience. What position was he in? I mean, you know, why doesn't God do that with everybody? Well, he doesn't.
He's a king.
Because he was a king. So he became king, and he lost it all in the same chapter. And he disobeyed. We're going to go over what that looked like. So chapter 14, we're flowing through chapter 13. What else was in chapter 13, by the way, first? If you think about it, we've got the title.
Well, the tensions escalate between Israel and the Philistines.
Okay.
Caused all the, excuse for Saul that he was getting.
You know, if we didn't have wars, would we have the Old Testament? There's so many wars in the Old Testament. Okay, so the Philistines are in this chapter. How about chapter 14? What is chapter 14 about?
Jonathan's battle.
Okay, so Jonathan's battle with who?
The Philistines.
And how'd he do?
He
had victory?
Yes.
What else?
His confrontation with his dad over the honey.
And why was that a problem?
Again, Saul made a rash oath. Said he'd kill anybody that ate.
Did God tell him to do that?
No.
You know, it's so funny. I have found myself writing Paul instead of Saul. I looked up in a commentary I was reading last night, and they wrote Paul too. Commentary. Well, now that somebody didn't catch that one. Saul, rashness. What was rash?
Well, he did an oath.
Yeah,
by his oath.
rashness.
Well, he didn't think through the consequences of what would happen. You can't send men into battle with no food.
Just, he didn't even know Jonathan was gone.
Right.
Just right.
Right.
He didn't know if anybody eats or dies.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that was a rashness. He had several rashnesses in there.
Well, he claimed victory and said the victory was his, basically, instead of Jonathan.
He did that in this chapter, too. It's very interesting looking at Jonathan. He reminds me of David. You can almost see a pre-David David coming in. Oh, it needs to be done. He goes out there. He has faith.
Yeah.
Two people, what the
right
heck?
Friend.
You can see why they meant. But because he is Saul's son, you can see why he had to die, which is grievous. Anyway, okay, we'll get to all that. So he had an oath. He made the oath without asking God. He enforced the oath with no wisdom. Did they let him follow through with that?
No.
So even though they now have a king, they're not really obeying their king, but he was being foolish. So they gave him a way out of his foolishness is what happened, basically. Okay, how about chapter 15?
Kingdom from him.
Okay, so that's disobedience number two. We have disobedience one and disobedience number two. So he let Agag, that's something I can even spell, Agag, and critters live. The good ones. What was that?
Well, the only the best.
Oh, yeah. Of course. Which we'll get into that discussion. What else happened in that chapter? So how did Samuel think about all that?
He killed them.
That it's the admonition, the correction of to obey is better than sacrifice, which Saul had started in the last disobedience.
That's a pretty universal biblical statement, even all the way into Hebrews.
Right.
Well, say that again.
To obey is better than sacrifice.
And rebellion is that the sin of witchcraft, isn't it?
Yes. Well, not in this one, but
not
yes.
That one.
But it in another place, yes. Oh, no, you're right. I'm sorry. Yes, it does. Yeah. Yes, which is something for us to think about, too. As Charlene said, rebellion is like the sin of divination.
So how would you define rebellion?
It's pretty silly. Anytime we tell God, I don't want to do that.
We don't even have to tell him. We just go wrong.
Right.
Maybe if we don't tell him, he won't notice. Well, you gotta think he doesn't think he noticed. Because look at what he says after Samuel calls him out.
Yeah.
But I did obey. Twice he says. I did obey. Really?
Yeah.
Can we get that far to blindness? Or did he know him was just... Have you ever heard politicians who got caught in... Well, we get this right now all the time. We get their sin and they say,
brother,
I didn't do it.
Yeah.
Or it was a mistake or, misunderstood or misjudging me. It's like just because you see... deflect. Just because you say it doesn't mean I'm going to believe it because there it is right there. But we do as a country. Say it long enough, and a couple years later, they don't even remember it at all. And repeat sins. We've seen that lately. I don't know what his first name is. Wiener, the guy who does disgusting things. What was it? 2 years ago, he said he didn't. They caught him. Pictures were there. Blah blah blah. You'd think he'd go get help and start dealing with it back again. And now his wife has absolutely no reason to stay with him because she's trying to make her marriage work. But you can't just say, no, it didn't happen, and expect people to believe you. So,
but there are people that, that's their
modus operandi.
You know,
yes.
If I say this, then that makes it true.
And if I say it long enough, you're going to believe me.
And they believe it in their own head.
Well, naive people will believe them, too. Well, maybe we really don't know. Yeah, we do. And we forget so easily.
That's the truth.
It's not forgiving.
I was thinking of people that I know right now that it's like, huh? How can you not see what's right in front of you?
Because we don't want to. Because somehow then we have a responsibility to it. If people faced what Saul was doing, and those people went with him new because they heard the same thing, then they would have a responsibility. Well, when Saul did the rashness, they did go to arms. Why did they go to arms there but not over here? What was going to happen with Saul from Saul's rashness there?
Jonathan
would die. Who was Jonathan to them?
He was
their hero.
He was their hero. He's the one. Those people who were fighting knew he was the one who won, not his father. So we have to ask ourselves, how honest are we? How hard do we hold on to what is true? And I don't mean to walk around being critical of people. I mean, when somebody says something you know is false, you hold them accountable for the lie. Why?
Because truth is
false. Why?
Because God is true.
We have the God part over here. Why else is it important?
They have to see it. They have to learn
they
from their mistake.
They can't until they
right.
really see it.
Right.
If they can find ears to listen to their lie, they will keep going that way. But it also holds us to a purity. I mean, to know and to follow, not with a head. It's really hard. There are some of you that are very sweet, gentle spirited, and when you say things, you would die if you had to say a hard thing to somebody. Then there are some of the rest of us who are put in those positions to have to say the hard things, and then everybody thinks we're judgmental and rash. We got to be somewhere in the middle, guys, and we need to seek truth on the sake of truth for that person. When you have a difficulty with your husband, do you just go in and attack him? Or do you think about what's best for him, as well as for your marriage, before you say what you should say?
Sometimes.
This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. Say, let's think about this.
So the bigger thing is, how about ourselves, telling ourselves the truth and not rationalizing our own stuff? I mean, it's always easy to see everybody else when we're missing the mark, but we're doing just fine. Okay.
So how do we start that? How do we start to make sure we're going to have the right perspective?
We take everything in prayer. Don't be rash in making any decision, really. I was even talking to my husband this morning. I was saying, you know, everything we say and do, every single thing, we should make a move without the Lord.
We just feel like
sometimes we got to do stuff, and the truth is, we need to ask it here.
Isn't that what repentance is? That we take sides with God rather than ourselves. We turn and say, God is right, I am wrong.
So we start with prayer. We start with asking Him to cleanse us. You know, Lord, I know I'm blind. I don't want to be blind. I want to have your heart. I want to be exemplary, a child of God. I'm not talking about going around like a terrible, oppressed person and judging every single motive you do. Let Him do that. Let Him show you. I know there are those of you who can go home and just find everything. Every time you see something bad or you think you're a terrible person, that's not the eye of God. It's not the eye of God to oppress you and make you feel pressed down on the ground. That's not God. That's you. That's the evil one. God wants to set you free. So when we ask Him, I know for years, and I have a really good friend who is every time we pray, she is always praying that God would show her her sin and light the light on. I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know if they can handle that. But the presumption is that God's going to take this ocean and pour him all at one time. He doesn't do that. He peels it off step by step because he loves you. He knows how much we can handle. He knows how much we can't handle. So, but if I don't start, it's never. I'm not going to get any closer to the Lord. Isn't that what we want more than anything? Close to the Lord. So we look at Saul and we realize Samuel had hope for him. He had hope for him. What do we see here? Samuel's
grieves.
He grieves. I don't think we have the right to say anything to anyone else until we grieve for their sin, for them. He didn't talk to him even until he had gone off and grieved. What is grieving? You see, what is distressed? He goes to the Lord in prayer. And I'm not going to really mean it if I don't see it that way and take it. It's like, oh, gosh, here Saul goes again. What a screw-up. Is that distressed? That's just judging Saul or not caring about Saul.
He listened to what the Lord said.
And it grieved him. It grieved him because he wanted, but he couldn't really speak to the truth with Saul until he had that heart. Because then what is not there? When you have that heart and you say the most difficult things to somebody, what is not there?
Compassion.
No, compassion should be there.
Truth is not there.
Well, truth is...
Condemnation.
If I go to someone with a difficulty in their life, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I grieve, and I don't want to do this more than anything in the world, but I have to because of them, what is not in that mix?
Oh.
Judgment is not in that mix. Yourself is not. It's not about you. It's not what you're going to get out of it. It's purely for the other person. But you get out of the way. I mean, we talk about it in marriages because it's really easy to see that we're always ready to jump in and correct things on the other side of the aisle. But when we do that, if we pull our own motivations in and pull our own things in, what does that husband or the child see? They see us. They don't see God. When Samuel did it the way Samuel did it, he's pointing to God. He's getting out of the way. So let's think about this when we see all these relational things, because we're learning relational things, aren't we? And we're seeing it all. Sometimes it's exhausting to watch it just go there, and I'm thankful it's not somebody I know. It really would be exhausting. Okay, so let's open up to 13. Now that we have our parameters set. Did you find verse 1 hilarious? Anybody look at verse 1 in other versions of the Bible?
It's different.
What did you say different?
Okay.
What was different?
All right. First one in our handout, it says 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years. Okay, this is the
which is slanty, if you'll notice. It's italicized, which tells us they added it.
And this is the Precept Bible. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, slanty, and he was 32 years over Israel. And then I looked up the Cambridge Bible, and it said something totally obvious. And it said Saul was it something about his first year? Or, no, he was king for 2 years in his first year or something like that. And it's like, what?
What is the truth?
Well, at this point, we don't know because we have to. How do we tell times? How do we tell time that answers the when question? How do we answer the when question?
Put a little clock on and then you go back and begin.
We're going to have to go through the book and see what we come up with. But it's even funny on my audio version. It goes. I'll read it to you. Wait, it goes. He was. What old when he began to reign for over Israel. There was no idea.
In other words, they don't know.
Like she said, if you go to a lot of different versions, you're going to find different statements there. And I don't really know why. I couldn't find that. I looked at different things. But
did your preset Bible say
that? Oh, I'm sure it does.
Well, I was just wondering, yeah, if it's
New American Standard. King James is Saul reigned 1 year, and he had reigned 2 years over Israel.
I think that that's more accurate. I mean, I can't see how it's any different, but we'll keep looking because he's, well, but in chapter 13, is he reigning yet? Is he? When was he anointed?
A week ago.
He was anointed a week ago.
in the last lesson.
There you go.
7 days later, he said, listen up.
Well, he jumped pretty quickly in time because he went out in verse 2, he's got his son Jonathan who's old enough to be a warrior.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he was like a kid when he was a
warrior. Well, he said he's 30 years old and Jonathan's a warrior, so he had an attendant now.
Well, and the different versions that we were talking about, my side margin says that in the Hebrew, it omits both of those.
Right. And that's the point.
Right. It omits the 30, it omits the 40.
So they're just kind of, which is why it's italicized. Whenever you see italics, that's been added. I don't know why that's been added. I don't know why one version adds it differently than another. But what we're going to do is keep opening our eyes to the winds and see if we can come up with one by the time we're done. Because when it says that, well, anyway, so Saul chose for himself 3,000 people, which is interesting because when you go further on in here, there's like thousands and thousands of warriors. But here we have 30 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul and Mishmash. Now, you know where Mishmash is. Mishmash, whatever it is. I like Mishmash personally, but I think it's Mishmash. In the hill country of Bethel, which is also not on our map, just an arrow pointing to it. Well, 1,000 were with Jonathan and that Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own camp. Who sent?
Saul?
Probably. So there was more than that amount of people there, and he sent the extras away, is the best I can figure. I wonder why would you send warriors away? Thought you had it under control. What else?
It was a time of peace right then? Or were they getting ready to go? I don't think there is either, but I can't imagine why. That would be.
Gideon sent them away because God said there were too many.
But he didn't want to.
So it could be that.
But he was actually calling the Lord, so probably that is we have to feed these guys. I mean, we know because of the war where they're starving to death, and in one day they're tearing apart animals and eating them raw. So you got to feed these guys.
Well, they also said somewhere that they were lacking.
They were what?
Weapons.
Yep.
They only
weapons.
Had a number, a certain amount, and the guys arrested too.
You wonder what they thought they were going to battle with.
Yeah. Well, yeah, sticks and stones, because that's what David used.
That's what David used.
I can't imagine that even if they didn't have blacksmiths, that they wouldn't have some form of something they had done themselves with stones.
Well,
I mean, if they're going out to battle, they're not going to go out with anything, but they just may not have had professional blacksmiths that could put it out fast and good.
Well, 19, they're talking about
isn't
sharpening.
Isn't that what every
thousand.
Victor does? He takes away the weapons of the conquered people?
So well, and actually, they are conquered people right now, and that's kind of the point. And they don't want, the Philistines obviously do not want Israel to get back their strength, which they never really get back until David comes. And all the years of Saul he's warring with the Philistines all of his life, no matter what comes along. That's his nemesis. So it says in verse, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel with 30,000 chariots. and 6,000 horsemen. So they had at least 36,000 people against their three. And people like the sand, which is on the seashore, there's more sand on the seashore in abundance. They came up and they camped in Michmash of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. Okay, so that's where Israel is right now, right? Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. Now, why was that put there? And all the people followed him trembling.
Well, he had to go to that sacrifice.
He had to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice. Because okay, Samuel, so before he told him, you go up to Gilgal and you wait 7 days.
So why are the people trembling?
Scared.
Those things are all around them.
So Saul is waiting in Gilgal. People followed, but they're trembling. And he waited his 7 days, according to the appointed time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. And then what happened?
People started.
And what else? So the people scattered. I mean, you have to look at our various characters here. The people scattered. What about Saul?
Saul said, I didn't do this.
It's just a burnt offering. We can't go to war without a burnt offering and peace offering, right? So let's go and do it. And he offered the burnt offering. What was the problem with that?
He made an executive decision, but it was the wrong one.
Mm-hmm. And he's not a priest. Yeah.
The priests. So here we have a man who's in a position he should be learning what it means to be a king, because they have never had a king before. But they have a really good list of what a king is supposed to be and do. Mm-hmm. We went through that stuff before. What is the problem? So he's a king. What is the king's responsibility first? What is the head of CEO of a corporation's responsibility?
To run the company.
To lead. Which means they need to have that figured out, what they're supposed to be leading from or to. And because the people are going to do what? To the leader. They're looking to the leader. In fact, why did they want a king? They wanted to be like everybody around them. They wanted to see their king with their eyeballs. Did God ever not deliver them?
No.
Did God not send judges?
Mm-hmm.
Everything they say they wanted, God had been doing from the very beginning. So the only difference was they couldn't see him. So they're looking for somebody to see. So here is Saul. So if you were Saul, what would be your processes of learning to be king?
What he would have to do with the procedures, they call it.
Right. So learn the procedures, and one of them was to be reading and writing out the Word of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And to be listening to Samuel. And he knew he is pretty dependent on Samuel. But Samuel wasn't there, so what did he have to do?
He should have waited for him.
He should have had faith.
He should have had faith. And what was the faith in, Kim?
Faith that God would take care of the time, even though he didn't feel like the time was being taken care of.
And even though it wasn't what was promised. And for him, he probably didn't even know if Samuel was alive or dead at that point. Do we do the same things, ladies?
Yeah, I can see myself in that so much. You think you're doing the right thing sometimes. And you go, what am I supposed to do in this? So you're going to use your best reasoning, you know. And even if you pray, sometimes I'll pray for things and I'll go, okay, where's the answer? I don't know. Quick, I don't have time.
Okay, so the most important part in faith is to know what your faith is in, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so here he is. He knows that he's supposed to be in a battle. He knows there's supposed to be an offering made. What was the most important thing he needed to be doing?
Waiting on God.
Waiting on God. In faith, praying, I mean, those, isn't that how he tests us? And the testing isn't like, okay, let's see if you fail so I can screw you up and throw you home. That's not what a testing is about. A picture of, I mean, we think of it in a sense of metal. You take the metal and you throw it into the boiling pot, right? And what comes to the top?
The dross.
The dross, the icky stuff. That's what the test is doing for us. It's bringing the dross out, the icky stuff. When we say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to have your heart. Clean me, heal me, and help me walk with you. You're asking for the dross to be taken out. So there has to be a test, guys. There's always going to be a test. When you say, I love God, and I want to follow him, you think that's not going to be tested? When you say, I trust God through my husband, even if my husband is wrong on things, you do not think there's going to be a test? Because who's bigger, your husband or God? And we have to learn how to live that out. We are all in situations where we have leaders in our lives who are not doing the right things. Saul was that leader, and the people were in the middle, sort of. So they're looking at him, they're trembling. Maybe they were trembling because they didn't recall what Saul really was and what he was like. But the fear of what their eyes are seeing. They want to see with their eyes. They want to see a king, but what else are they doing with their eyes?
They see the battle lines.
They're seeing, and they're afraid of everything. Mm-hmm.
And they're hungry.
And they're hungry. Not yet. They're getting there.
Or is that what they're hungry?
Hunger is coming. That, I think that comes in later.
Yeah.
But
Saul was looking at Samuel to come save the day and do the sacrifice, and when he didn't show up, rather than wait for God, he just did it.
Well, he's the boss, right? Well,
yeah, but you know, sometimes people, even though we expect them to do a certain thing at a certain time, even though they're our leaders, they let us down, and it may not have been any fault of his own, but maybe the Lord made him late on purpose. But
yeah, I have a feeling that the Lord made Samuel late.
Maybe, I mean.
Because what did it do? It
exposed tested Saul.
His sin. I don't think Samuel was doing that, but I do think God did that. So as a leader, I need to know who I am following. When you're at home and you're overseeing children or grandchildren or neighbors, you need to know who your leader is, who you're following, and who makes those decisions. Is that a hand up? Okay. You can actually voice your
Sorry.
Opinion right
I was
there.
Waiting for a break.
I never give a break.
I think it's also interesting with Saul, we don't see any evidence of a relationship with God. He's kind of, he's going through these motions. Yeah. We have to do this sacrifice so that the Lord will give us favor. And I'm going to follow what Samuel says, but like, I think of David, and I think of, you know, he's on his face before the Lord. He's repenting when he needs to. He's seeking God. He's like, he's got all these psalms that he's written. Maybe he's like, there's like a relationship there. And so, knows where to go in a situation like this.
I think that is absolutely the perfect picture, because when you think of Samuel, I mean, when you think of Saul, and you think of David, and you look at David, his life, did he ever sin, like, publicly?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Holy Toledo. And people just looking at that can legitimately say, how can God say he's a man after his own heart? Look at all the sin in his life. But what happens when the sin has been shown for both men, what happened with Saul?
He didn't admit the sin.
He thought he obeyed. He kept justifying and trying to figure out a way
and
it would look okay.
And accusing, too. And
yes.
You didn't get here in 7 days.
Yes. And the people had
it's your fault.
Yeah.
You didn't get here in 7 days.
It sounded a little bit like Adam and Eve, the wife you gave me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I get the feeling, too, in that thing that Saul says, get the feeling 7 days didn't go by and all of a sudden he says, oh, what am I going to do? I get the feeling he'd been stewing about this. The people were scattering. I was watching the Philistine armies get bigger, and now I've waited the 7 days, and you didn't come. And so he already, I get the feeling he already had his plan B that he was going to do.
Was reactive, if nothing else.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because he was thinking the magic was in the sacrifice.
Yes.
Well, and he seems to be, his trust issue there, he's taking on, he's very prideful in that he's not trusting God with this. He feels like he has to take care of himself.
Yeah.
Or at least that appears to me.
Maybe God missed this.
Yeah, I'm going to take care of this.
Yeah. Yeah. And at that point, I have to say, if I were talking to Saul, I would say, do you really believe there is a God? Because the God that you're exemplifying is not consistent, is unstable, is there to kind of hurt you.
Well, he's putting God in a box.
His box. Right.
Because he's trying to get God to do, he's doing the sacrifice, so it's like, okay, I did this, so you got to do this for me.
Right.
God has become
Even
Santa Claus.
Stephen. But God, I did this for you. Why are you not doing this for me? Do we do that? That's not faith, is it? As Kim said, that's not faith. Because faith is blind to everything but the one that's the object of your faith. So when the people start leaving, well, okay, we haven't had Gideon. Wait, maybe he knows about Gideon, I don't know. But he's not putting in application level what he knows about. And we know that this is all simultaneous with the judges, so I'm not sure where Gideon is in that at this point. But the stories are there for us to hold on to know, yes, he only had 300 people. Yes, the one who took them to battle were the ones who were looking up and not looking down, or whatever. This must be okay. I don't know how it's okay. I mean, can you picture Jonathan going in, just the two of them, or David with Goliath? That makes no sense on our logical system. But if God is God, and that's what they said, God is God, and he said to do this, then you do it. And you figure out the rest of it's his responsibility. So we're seeing that work its way out.
I think it's funny where he said, I forced myself.
Oh, yeah, that was
the word is discipline. I disciplined myself.
Yeah.
You know, that makes me a mighty warrior going out there and yes, okay. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering, peace offerings. He burnt. He offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he finished, don't you think this is interesting? Offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came.
Yeah.
And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Don't you get this sort of bubbly guy just kind of like, hi, you made it.
But like, you're finally here. It's all taken care of.
Yeah, I'm taking care of your part. You don't have to do anything. Then Samuel said, what have you done? What was Saul's response? Excuses. Verse 11.
Well, and Samuel's not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer.
It's more like, what have you done? But what are there's three things there that he responds.
People
were scattered.
You didn't come.
You didn't come. Someone said that earlier. At the appointed time.
Philistines were sent.
And again, if I were Saul, I would have to say, what is the higher responsibility? Is time higher than obedience? Is people running away higher than obedience? Is the Philistines who assembled a mishmash or mishmash, is that the higher obedience? It's the obedience that's higher than all of that. So, okay, you've got this going on around you. If it was in your life, what do you tend to do? You know, we're looking at all the things that are not happening right. We're running around looking at them. This is why Hebrews tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because when we start looking at all the problems, we get fright, just like the Israelites. When we acknowledge that they're there, I can acknowledge Samuel is late. I don't know why. I can acknowledge that there are people scattering and leaving, and I can acknowledge that the Philistines are there and they're coming. And if this is my time to die, maybe it's my time to die. But God is big enough to handle all that and know about it. I have to remember what the primary point of all of that is.
Yes, amen.
And that's in every one of our battles. Because everything else calls us away from that faithful place. 12. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offerings because I'm asking for the favor of the Lord. And that really is, somebody said it earlier, but it's a picture of rubbing the genie. Okay, now I've done step one, step two, step three. Rub the genie. Okay, God, you have a responsibility of
doing what I say.
Doing what I want. Exactly. And you could even go and say, but didn't you want them destroyed? I'm just doing this so you can destroy them, God. Anybody look up any words there to kind of get a bigger picture?
It seemed pretty clear to me.
I like to look up words and see. Sometimes there are shades that I can't tell in my English word, and I said that with you with force. And the force literally means, not that one, the word depicts self-control. So Saul was not only just forcing himself, this is his telling God he's controlling himself. And favor, which we look at that as kind of a grace, it literally means the face. So I have not asked for the face of the Lord. I have not looked upon the face of the Lord.
So it's kind of hard to really think you can look on the face of the Lord as you're disobeying him.
Okay. Kind of the point, isn't it? It says face can also be a substitute for the entire person, or it can be a reflection of the person's mood or attitude, and here he was being defiant and ruthless, basically. He's not being joyful, he's not being... One thing about Hebrew is you really have to look in a context to get the meaning of word, because there's about 15 meanings of things, and they all seem to contradict each other. But here, you already see it in the word force. What was he doing? He was forcing himself to... And then God through Samuel saying, are you kidding me? Samuel to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But, okay, before we get to the but, what was the commandment of the Lord that he didn't obey?
Wait 7 days and wait till Samuel got there to do the offerings, and Samuel would tell him what to do.
Well, the next step was essence, I guess. And then the Lord, if you had obeyed God, he would have established your kingdom forever. What does that mean? Because he is a king until the day he dies.
For generations.
Which is making an allusion to what?
The righteous line, the lineage clear up to Jesus.
Right. Because that's the part we see with David. David became the eternal king in that sense. And that's what he lost. He lost forever. For today's moment, he couldn't be patient. He lost forever. And that is a perfect picture of how impatience can trip us pretty good. Then the but. But, now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him, and that didn't happen yet, but he's appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Just a little time. Verse 15, Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were pressed with him about 600 men. Kind of went down from 2,000 to 600. And Saul and his son Jonathan and the people were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. And you saw that on your map. Did you look on your maps for this? Mm-hmm. One company turned towards Ophrah, so they're going outward to the land of Shul. And another company turned towards Beth Horan. And the third company turned towards the border, which overlooked the valley of Zeboiim, towards the wilderness. So we see them moving out, and what does that seem like they're doing?
Going back to Saul told him these things.
Right.
And then he gets up and leaves, or Samuel told him these things. He gets up and leaves. There's no reaction from Saul. No, forgive me, I have sinned. He just, oh, okay.
And then he goes
his way. Like, I guess I'll have to do it on my own. I mean, the lack of repentance there is pretty obvious. It just goes from you messed up to goodbye.
Well, remember in our last study where when Saul was presenting himself before the people, he was presenting he and Samuel together, and they're now separate. And that is what you're seeing. We're seeing he's not, that it gets worse. We're not done yet.
Well, there's no lack of repentance from Saul.
Because we're watching a transition in his, and again, one of the things I will always say is when you pray for any leader in any ministry, you pray for humility, because there is so many temptations, not only from people who are following you incorrectly, but from yourself, where you begin to believe certain things that that you deserve some, whatever it is, and it can flip on a dime, that you pray for your leadership for a humbling of their hearts towards the Lord and a humble life, because otherwise you will pick up reins that don't belong to you.
Well, Saul started out hiding among the baggage.
Don't you think that's humorous?
Yeah, until I can take care of it.
Yes. Yeah, and he believed his own press, basically. You know, when you look at the list of things like what you're supposed to be for a king, it should actually make you tremble. It's an overwhelming responsibility. I don't particularly like the responsibility of leadership at all, ever, for that reason. But if God has called you to it, he has his purposes, and we need to not be low self-esteem, which is what you kind of get the picture of in the beginning. You need to be very aware of who you are and very aware of God and who he is, so that you're always... Remember, he tells us in the New Testament to be critiquing ourselves. We need to be critiquing ourselves, making sure we're in the right place, because... if we're not, what do we need to do?
Repent.
We need to repent and acknowledge exactly what it is and exactly what my sin is. And they love to throw the word sin around without any meaning behind it, other than God isn't doing what I want him to do and I don't want him angry at me. Okay, so then our story about the blacksmith. I think that's kind of an odd thing. I looked it up in several books, and evidently it's because they really were slaves in that sense to the Philistines. No blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said another way, the Hebrews would make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe. And if, in other words, anything that needed sharpening, he had to go to the Philistines for. Isn't that a funny picture to you?
Yeah, because they're fighting, killing each other, one thing, and then they're going into their camp with their little hose.
That's just kind of hilarious. They didn't even want them to be gardening, so to speak, being farmers, because they have tools that could be...
Oh, gosh, it's our government. They don't want farmland.
Well, I don't know what you think we're going to eat, but that's another story. Okay, so... So we have Saul, who is just going his own way. We have Samuel, who arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah Benjamin. And now Saul and his son Jonathan, the people who were present with them, were staying in Gibeah, and the raiders came from the Philistines. So we have Samuel, Saul, David, and I mean Jonathan, and the Philistines. And we have no weapons, other fighting animal. Don't you see how important it was they really did rely on God? They didn't even have weapons.
When I read that, you know, I thought that they could refer to the weapons, so that the people didn't have any real weapons. And I just wondered, but then it says they were found with Saul and Jonathan. So I thought perhaps
they had the weapons.
Or because if they did go fight sometimes in hand battle, so then they kill some of the Philistines and they would take
their weapons.
Right, that's what it sounds like it could be.
Because otherwise, you know, it'd be pretty crazy to keep attacking people if you had no weapons. And maybe, I know I think things weird, but I was thinking, well, the people kept going down and sharpening their tools. They probably kept them really sharp because that's what they used against them. Bows and axes and whatever they could.
Ew, gross.
But they were excellent slingers.
Slingers.
We should know that, don't we?
Yeah.
And they're Eric?
And able with their sticks. David talks about that when he could kill a bear.
Right.
Yeah, that's true.
Where do you read that? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That you went ahead. Verse 23, the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Okay, so chapter 14. What is chapter 14 about?
Jonathan.
So old Jonathan got kind of tired of not doing anything. The son of Saul said to the young man who was carrying his armor, so how many men are there with Jonathan?
One.
Just one. Come, let us cross over to the Philistines. Garrison is on the other side, but he did not tell his father. Why do you suppose he didn't tell his father?
His father would have said, don't
go.
And maybe,
kids don't tell us.
Maybe it wasn't about, I don't think he's a kid here, but.
No,
but
why are adults?
Yeah, he may not have been part of it. It's just telling us his dad didn't know he was doing this. Okay, so Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is Bichron. The people were with him were about 600. Then he goes through who all these people are. Why was that important? Ahijah?
Oh, because that's the line of. Yeah, that's
the line of the Eli, the priest. Well, what do we know about Eli's line?
They were not to grow old.
They were never going to grow old. Which didn't mean they didn't have them. It just meant they weren't going to grow old. The priest of the Lord at Shiloh was wearing an ephod. Now, why is that important? Why important to mention?
What is it?
He's acting as the priest.
Thing that's kind of best thing that they.
And in those times, it was mostly just for the high priest. So he's making some kind of statement here. He's wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that John had been gone. That kind of all doesn't seem to go together to me, but there it is. Between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Boses, and the name of the other was Senna, and one crag arose on the northern opposite Michmash, and the other on the southern opposite Gibeah. So why are those two cities important? Because who's in Michmash?
The Philistines.
And who's in Gibeah?
Saul.
Something like that, yeah. Those are the, and there's this like pass out between the two of them. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison. Sort of like, let's take a walk and see what happens. Let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. And the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. That's an acknowledgement, isn't it?
That didn't make any sense to me.
Well, what he's saying is, God can win with one, which we see with David later, or God can use thousands to win. The winning is in God's hands, not the people who are out there.
Statement of faith.
or how big the army
is. That's probably why he didn't tell his father, because he had faith and the father really didn't. And he would have said, you don't have enough, so you can't go.
Which is why I said there's a man who has a heart after God right there. And we're beginning to see why David and Eve were knit together. I mean, I don't think I realized how strong Jonathan was. This is really
good. That's what I got, too. I wrote that down. I just want to see what you learned from this.
Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not strength to save by many or to save by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Now, what is that? What is that armor bearer saying?
He has faith.
He has faith, and I trust you.
Yes.
Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. And then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men in the field. So, to them. They say, now, this is a good picture of a
fleece.
Yeah, because I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, so we can wait on the Holy Spirit to give us an answer. But this is actually how the Lord worked with these people. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and go up. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be a sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. Which, when he says that, what does he mean by that? Where did all those Hebrews go when they saw the 30,000
Philistines? Caves, up into the caves.
In the ground and the caves and everything else, and now they're coming up out of the ground. I mean, that's what they're saying. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come to me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.
The Philistines
were. The Lord gave them into the hands of who?
Israel.
Did he say me?
No.
There is a humble man.
Did he mean the whole Philistines at this point, or just these?
Just those men in that garrison. Evidently, it's sort of like a pockets of where warriors are, kind of like on a tower or something. That kind of picture. So they, we know because they, well, we'll go through it. There's a slaughter, and 20 men die. So those 20 men are who were there. Jonathan climbed on 10 feet with his armor bearer behind him. They fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer to put some to death after him. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men with about half a furrow and an acre of land. I don't even know what that means. But then there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that became a great trembling. That's very interesting for slaughter. Mm-hmm. Anything you guys want to add to that?
Literally, in the side margin, it says the great trembling literally is trembling of God.
So God caused an earthquake?
I don't know.
Just when you obey, it can even cause an earthquake, huh? Now, Saul's watchmen at Gibeah, Benjamin, looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Now, what multitude and what does melting mean?
Philistines fled.
Yeah, they were running away.
Why did they melt?
In fear.
Because of this thing that Jonathan did. But I also think it's because the Lord, I mean, it's a whole picture of the Lord causing the trembling. They were afraid. Again, remember when they first brought the Ark of the Lord into the Philistines along many chapters ago, they were afraid because the Ark of the Lord was there. This is that picture, even though Israel blew up with all that. But I think it's important to observe that Jonathan is also saying it's Israel who won. They're being given into the hands of Israel. He is not taking personal pride in any of that. He's just obeying. When Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Adjai, Aijah, bring the Ark of God here. For the Ark of God was at that time of the sons of Israel. Now, why is he doing that? Did he ask God for that? Okay, Adjah was the high priest. Okay.
The Ark of God was always symbolizing God's presence, even though God probably was sending it out to battle before. They didn't learn from their lesson.
So they didn't learn from their lesson.
He hasn't learned anything from Samuel's rebuke and stuff like that. He's still going ahead and doing his own thing and what seems right in his own eyes.
We're still doing that. Aren't
yeah.
We doing what is right in our own eyes. That's a good key for us, even as Christians, to remember, I am prone to do what is right in my own eyes. Is this what God wants? And am I willing to be patient to wait upon that?
I think another thing, for me anyway, in my 50-plus years of walking with the Lord, is what I think God's way should look like is usually not the way it's going to come about. And usually what I think should happen is me looking, seeing what's right in my own eyes. And when I get past that, the way this should be, God, this is the way you need to sort this out. I'm sure you need my advice on the subject. And get past that and get to the point where I can just say, okay, Lord, your way, not my way, and help me to see that. And oh my, lo and behold, something totally different than what I ever even thought it would look like happens, and it is God's way, and it brings about God's glory for his glory.
I don't think we realize, we talk about it, but I don't think we realize all the ramifications of the way we were raised. Mm-hmm. I say this because
I see that here.
One of the things that hit me early in my marriage was, see, I was trained, you do things a certain way. This is the American culture. We are capitalists. You live this way. You have a salary. You put 10% towards God. You put 10% in the bank. You do this. This is the way you live. You get your first house. And if you have responsibilities and you owe bills, you pay those bills before you eat. You just do that. That's what the Lord, not what the Lord taught me, but that's what I was trained. And okay, so that's in the home life. But there's a lot of things that we were trained in our public school systems, for those of us who've gone there. We don't know. I did not know I was had a humanistic training. I didn't know that. I was trained a certain way and thought it was right because I obey people who are over me. Come to the Lord and start finding out God doesn't work that way. When we were going through seminary, we had absolutely no money at all. And Ken lost his job at the end of, he was just finished school. And we were living in this place, and Ken was working everywhere he could find any job at all, making anything to provide for the family. And our rent was always due on the first. Now, to me, I'm now a Christian. Christians take care of their bills. They pay their... We had no money every first of the month. We had no money at all. And I really struggled with that. It's like, God, have you failed? Let's see who decided that was all right. He always had it by the fourth, but not by the first. And on the first, I would get calls from the lady who owned the house yelling at me for not getting him in. And it took the longest time for me to realize I had to change my attitude on... I felt like she has the right to yell at me. I couldn't do anything about it. God, why are you not doing anything about it? Instead of saying, Lord, you have chosen not to have the payment in on the first of the month. Make me a humble servant in this woman's life when I talk to her, because she's going to call. But it took a long time to understand that, because I had been raised a certain way, and this wasn't happening. And God doesn't do things the way I expect him to. And even though it seems honorable, it seemed honorable. I didn't understand that. God doesn't always work that way. And I needed to keep my eyes on, which I didn't for a long time, on the Lord and all that. Gosh, mm-hmm. Could that have been a lesson? After all, what was more important? Keep my eyes on the Lord or worry about this lady calling. Okay. All right. So they brought the Ark of the Lord there. But why is Saul bringing the Ark of the Lord there? The people have already melted away. They're already fearful.
I think he still had made the Ark as his god. Like,
rubbing the genie.
Yeah.
Let's bring the magic Ark here, because it'll win for us, because it's here in our presence.
Which is also, I felt, why he did the sacrifice. He didn't have faith in God. He was putting his faith or trust in things and what he
was
doing.
So what was his picture of God? If he were to sit down, which he couldn't do, but if he were to sit down and explain it to us who God is, what would it look like? We're looking at his life. You can tell what he believes by looking at his life. What does he believe about God?
Things and ceremonies. It's not a personal God.
He's like the gods of the other nations. Mm-hmm. He's going to appease them. He's going to make them happy.
So God is sort of like the Roman gods, just a little bit higher than men. And erratic and irrational, and I need to step in when he doesn't do his job, and I need to realize that the one who thinks about me the most is going to have to be me, because it can't be God. Look at him. He's not here when I expect him. So I'm going to honor God by bringing the Ark here.
So he's going to sniff it.
Well, was it to that, or was it because he knew that the men would get courage if they saw it?
I think it's all of that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think it's all of that. And again, it's not really pointing people towards the God of heaven.
Right.
Okay, so let me ask you, what as Christians will we do that is the same thing? What is the same thing? What are some of the things that we do that are pointing at the Ark in a sense? That
we
do?
We come to church, we pay our tithes, we acknowledge all of the rituals that we've been trained to do faithfully. And okay, God, I've done this and this and this and this.
Now, why is my child sick?
Why have you not answered me?
You should be answering me. I am a faithful minister of you.
Read the Bible 3 times a day and I pray.
Well, yeah. We can take the Bible with us. See, I know the Bible.
Can I share?
Yeah.
Can I share a testimony from my mom? My mom was like, you raised a certain way. This is the way you did things, and she was diagnosed with diabetes. And we, our faith, we believed, you know, that God would heal. And so she had been prayed for at the church by calling the elders and all the things that the Bible said, and Donald went through all of that. And she'd been prayed for, but nothing changed. Nothing happened. And we had gone to, I don't know if we were on vacation or not. I was in junior high at the time. And we had gone on vacation and also attended a meeting. And Mother was, this was in the days of the healing evangelists and stuff, you know. And Mother was going to be prayed for. That was one of the reasons we stopped by there. And so she's sitting there just waiting to, you know, go up or whenever the appropriate time was. But the preacher said, God doesn't owe you a healing. God doesn't owe you anything. And my mother was shocked. She played piano in the church. Dad was a deacon. She had done all the stuff. And she thought, God owes me this. I've done everything. He's supposed to do his part now. And he did a work in her that day, and she just was amazed and shocked and repented. And when she did go to be prayed for that night, she was healed of that. And so when we went out to eat afterwards, my mom had been really strict about what she'd been eating. And I can remember this. It sticks in my mind so strongly. My dad said, Mom, what are you going to have? And she says, I'm having what you're going to have. And Dad had just ordered this great big huge cinnamon roll. And I remember that stuck in my mind so strong. And Mother never had diabetes. She had arthritis and some other things when she died, but she lived to be 90. Never had diabetes after that. But it was...
She definitely had a lesson to teach her.
Yes, and it, well, it spoke to me as well.
Thank you. I do think we have our lists. We just do, and we need to ask the Lord to reveal those lists. God owes us nothing but
nothing.
Love.
Nothing.
He does owe us love. He says that.
Yeah.
But he delivers us. He loves us. He pours grace upon us. And we see all this stuff, but he doesn't owe it to us. He doesn't owe us if we pull the ark in. I think that's probably one of the reasons he's lost the ark. Because nobody knows where it is today. Well, Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued, and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And you all looked up Deuteronomy.
What does that mean? Why did Saul
get
that? What did the priest
say,
withdraw your hand?
Well, he has the Ark of the Covenant there. I'm sure he has something
saying,
to do with that.
Okay, don't bother.
Yeah, it's not necessary.
It's unnecessary.
We got him anyway. Assuming, of course, what he's saying is, it's because of what I did. It's what I did that you don't have to do it anymore because it's been taken care of. There's so much commotion, and they continue to be confused, and etc. And Saul said to all the people who rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. Now, they got some swords there somewhere. Every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. So we have some defense.
Verse 20 might have been that the Philistines' swords were against their fellows. That's
could
what
be.
I thought.
When the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued in close battle. And the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Avon. So the Lord delivered Israel. And the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under an oath. Okay, so tell me this, explain this story to me about the oath. We talked a little bit about it earlier. Saul does say, cursed be the man who eats food before the evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Whose enemies?
Saul.
Saul's enemies. Who won the battle? Israel won the battle. We're beginning to see arrogance take over here. So none of the people tasted food. Now, why would he do that?
That was my question.
Why would he call for a fast?
That was my question.
Cause
it was a dumb decision. I mean, you should know the people wouldn't be able to have strength to battle.
Somebody said control.
Control.
It is getting cold again. Somebody want to check the temperature. Should be a 72 if you don't just. I've already turned that thing on twice today.
I think it shuts down and you have to keep breathing.
What should it be
on? Push the upper button until it says 72.
Oh, it's on 72.
It is. Okay. Why are we getting cold in that room? Okay.
I saw it as motivation. Hey, get these people and take care of it right now if you want to eat something.
That could be. That could be part of it. I just think that he just throws these things out to whatever whatever whim
right.
he has. He went from, like you said, fearful hiding behind everything, to now I'm in charge, so I'm going to take care of it and be in charge.
Well, and I think we're starting to see that control that's going to play through to where he's going crazy, the evil spirit. I think we're just starting to see some of that. Of course, as he's starting, and it's okay, nobody's going to eat today.
I don't know if he ate or not.
Yeah,
that's a question, but of course, you don't know that. So, Jonathan goes ahead, finds floods of dripping honey. I've never seen a flood of dripping honey, but
flow.
Well, so it's just flowing all over the ground, evidently. I looked it up in a couple of books, and that's what they say. The land entered, and there was honey on the ground. It was flowing. Okay, so, let's see, do I want Verse 31 is a, I mean, we went through this silly oath thing, and Jonathan goes out and sees Honey and takes it because he's hungry, didn't know about his dad's thing. 31, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the soil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and people ate them with the blood in. Somebody want to look up Leviticus 22:28 for us, and then someone else want to look up Leviticus 17:10-13 and tell me when you get it. Leviticus 22:28 and Leviticus 17:10-13
Oh, I have 10-13
Okay.
Please. And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood, and will cut him off from among the people, his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies, or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his own guilt, or his guilt.
Leviticus what? What's that?
Leviticus 17:10-13
Oh, and I read 10-16 Sorry.
Yeah, I know. It's okay.
It seemed to make the same thought process.
I like to put them all together. And when they're in context, you give the context. What does Leviticus 22:28 say? Somebody have that? If you don't, you pretty much got it anyway.
Whether it's an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both.
Oh, that's another part. Yes, read that.
But whether it's an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day.
So you do one or the other, but not both. And what were they killing?
Everything.
Sheep, ox, and calves. So they were just killing everything that was there. So they were off.
Oh,
okay.
God didn't tell him to do it.
No. But at the same time that these men have been working hard, fighting this war, they're starving to death. I mean, they're not like us with a little extra padding that we carry around with us. They were pretty much... So the sin there was Saul pushing them and putting them in this place. God did not call for a fast. If God had called for a fast, it would have been a rest, not a war. You understand that when he calls us to a fast, it's a resting fast. Why? Because what are we doing? We're focusing on him. Mm-hmm. That was not what this is. So again, it's another magic talisman. If you fast, we're going to win because we're fasting to God. Were they?
No.
No, they weren't. They were fasting to Saul's fears. Okay, verse 33, and Saul said, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Anybody figure out why they rolled a great stone in today?
No. I was going to know who this was in the band, and who you is in that
stone. I thought the stone was to butcher and cook.
That's what I thought.
Butcher and drain.
Yeah.
It's a draining thing. They lay it up with their neck down, they slice the neck, and the blood drains out. That's what the rock is for. which we don't really do it that way, so none of us would have really known that. Anyway, Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox slaughtered here, and do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. So then they go on.
Okay, and then, so the stone then was to put the animal on.
Right.
So
that it would lay in grain. Like we do it on a book. Yeah. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, now did the Lord tell him to build an altar?
No.
It doesn't mean it was sin. But again, we're just watching. He does spiritual, religious things that are not necessarily of God. They're reflecting something, but it isn't something God is called for. Saul said, let us go down to the Philistines by night and take spoil among them till the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Every time I hear that, there's a do whatever seems good to you because we're scared to death of you, and just do whatever's on your mind, or like we saw with Jonathan, he says, do what is ever, and I will follow. Because I trust you, and I trust your, that you are listening to the Lord. So the priest said, let's draw near to God here. Okay, we stopped at the altar, and we're drawing near to God. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them to the hand of Israel? But he did not answer.
Interesting.
Is that significant? Why? Another waiting thing, isn't it? Is he going to get it this time, or is he going to fail again?
I'm saying that because of sin.
We're
in the relationship that wasn't there.
Saul said, draw near, all you chiefs of people, investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel? Though it is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. And then he starts looking for who did what sin. Because it must be that. Not that God isn't answering. But God isn't answering it because, again, he's being rash and brash. Okay. So you got the Castellas thing. I'm just not going to go through all the parts, but I want to get to chapter 15. We have a lot in this chapter.
Yeah.
14.
Yes, my goodness.
But, okay, Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. The people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? I mean, what are you, nuts? Who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. And again, he says, in Israel, as Jonathan said, this is Israel's win, not mine, Israel's. He brought about this deliverance in Israel, far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God to this day, so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. I'm glad they finally stood up and did what was right. And Saul went on, and I think Saul was relieved, because he got his foot in his mouth. He didn't know how to get it out.
Well, Saul was always giving way to the pressure of the people.
Right.
It didn't matter what it was. This was a good time.
Exactly, because he's watching them. He's making his decisions based on them. At least he's saying that, too. Because he has a position to maintain, and he wants to make sure what it's going to take. So, let's see. Anybody else want to add anything in that section before we go on to 15? Because I have 15 minutes left, and I want to make sure we get that chapter.
One thing about Saul, I think he feels insecure. And because he feels insecure, he demands control.
Yes. Well, I think, I've even thought about that as a parent. When you're raising kids, you have no clue how they're going to really turn out. And you may be working your heart out. And when I became a parent, I wanted to be the best parent that ever lived. I wanted to obey God and do what was right and raise my kids godly and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what have you been talking about? I wanted to apply to that.
Insecurity. Because he felt insecure, he tried to control everything.
We are insecure as parents. That's a reality. And the answer is in control. Because you can't. Every kid I have ever seen that had over-controlling parents, the kid either goes away destroyed with no personality and no ability to think on their own, or they rebel against everything they could possibly rebel against. So what is the answer, parent? How do you raise kids? Raise them with your hand open, praying. Because even after they leave your home, they're not going to be perfect. And you're not done with them either, which would be nice if you were, but you're really not. So you keep praying and trusting God and that he has a bigger picture. And I figure if he makes everything work together best and I'm already dead, so be it. Because it isn't about me getting them to do what is right. It's about God getting them to do what is right. And so the only way we have control on that is to go to him on our knees in prayer, period. Okay. And a bunch about listening. All right, chapter 15. You got a lot of stuff in 14, some I'm not even going to get into. We went something on Uman and they don't know what it is anyway, so why did we study that family so well? Chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." He's even calling the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself against him on the way he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, who's been our enemy up to this point?
Philistines.
The Philistines, and all of a sudden we're now dealing with the Amalek. "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them. He came to the city of Amalek, set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all of your troops.'" So what happened that God is trying to wipe out the Amalekites and the Kenites get to get away? What had happened? Did we look at that up?
The Kenites were kind to Israel when they came through, even though they lived in that area. But the Amalekites killed them.
They came up behind them when they were tired and
picked off the weak ones.
And God says, "For Israel, those who bless you, I will bless; those who curse you, I will curse."
Don't you just think it's interesting, though? The Amalekites that are there are not the ones that did that.
Right.
But, in truth, they're being held accountable until, as a nation, they repent. We can do the same things. None of us in this room own slaves. But did our country own slaves?
Mm-hmm.
How about Indians? Did we treat them well?
Terrible.
My husband went back to Arkansas, and he was, in case you don't know, he is Indian. He doesn't look it, but he has Indian in him. And the relatives he was visiting were on the other side of the family. No, they did not know that Indians ever lived in Arkansas. His cousin said, "Well, I thought they were all in Oklahoma." Well, yeah, do you know about the Trail of Tears? Did we do that as a nation? Are we still doing that as a nation? Can we change those things? We need to. We need to remember there are people that are not being treated as valuable human beings, and it's happened for 200 plus years, and in many ways it's still happening today, and we need to change our own attitudes to be able to change the attitudes of our nation. But the repentance, we're still repenting for what's gone on for 200 years. So when they're looking at this, the Amalekites are paying for what their ancestors did. But in reality, they're no different. We just don't see it. So what happened? So Saul defeated the Amalekites.
He didn't follow directions.
He didn't. What directions did he follow?
Did he keep the best?
Mm-hmm. Was he supposed to do
that?
He
left
the king alive. He kept the
king. Yeah, the king. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. That
yeah,
he kept
why
the king.
Would you do that? Why would you keep the king?
I don't know. One
king
to another, maybe. This king was evidently not a very nice person.
He wasn't.
You can tell by what Samuel said. But he kept the best of everything. And why did Samuel say they kept the best of everything?
To sacrifice to the Lord.
But who did that? Who kept the best of everything? But he says the people did it. Let's see. He wants to be the leader when you get this out of it, but he doesn't want to be the leader and you blame somebody. Okay, I got it.
Well, then it's to sacrifice to the Lord your God.
Yeah. I thought that was fascinating. He said that to Samuel, didn't he? The Lord your God. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret I have made Saul angry. He's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.
Sad words, sad words.
What bad words?
Sad.
Oh, very. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You know what, guys? I need to learn how to cry out all night because I have never done that for one thing in my entire life. Just crying out all night for one thing. That is a heart of commitment. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul and was told Samuel saying, Saul came to Carmel and behold, he set up a monument for himself. There's something else to add to the list. Then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. If he was going to set up a monument, what should it have been?
For God?
It would have been an altar, wouldn't it have been? You don't need to set a monument for God. In fact, one of the things God tells us in the New Testament specifically is it's not idols. What is it in? Yeah, but it's not memorials. It's
images.
Images, yes. Don't leave. Why? Why do you not have an image? Why couldn't they have a monument to God?
Because that's what the pagans did. They had images of their gods.
So we're looking at pagan cultures, and pagan cultures have kings, so we want a king. And pagan cultures have monuments, so we want a monument. And oh yeah, they have altars too. And maybe they have the semblance of an ark. These are all things that aren't God.
But there were stones put up for a memorial to remember what God did.
Exactly. Exactly. To remember what God did. I mean, that's what our communion is. It's a memorial to remember what God did. And anyway, but there's a difference, isn't there?
Yes.
Just like with Saul and David. David had a heart after God, and when he failed big, and he repented big. When Saul had a failure, he made excuses. He did not have a heart for God. He never grew that heart for God. He was afraid of them.
Also, when those altars were made, they were to be made out of uncut stones and things. So God made those stones. It was all God made. When you require that, it wasn't.
Does that take us to the New Testament and make us think, let's see, on the Day of Atonement, Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the high priest. Okay. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed are you, the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.
Very proud of himself. He did all that conquering instead of a monument to say, well, how great I did here.
He didn't learn a thing from the last time.
Why aren't you believing him? Why are you not believing him? What's wrong with this statement?
There's bleeding of sheep in the back.
Oh, it looked pretty good to me. Samuel said, what then is it? Samuel, that was amazing. Anyway, what then is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, oh, I'm sorry, you're right, I repent, right? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed. So we did. We utterly destroyed
most of it,
useless part. And Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak. And so we did. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, this is the sequence, and this is why you pray for all leadership, because most of them are either little in their own eyes or overly puffed and are becoming humble. You were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribe of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are what?
Exterminated.
Exterminated, until there is none left. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Who did he say did that?
Saul.
Why did you not obey? Saul said, who didn't obey?
He said, they.
They, the people. They were the ones who spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. And if I say it enough, maybe you're going to believe me, right?
Probably not.
I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission that the Lord sent me, and I brought it back to Agag, king of Amalek. Right there, no, you didn't obey, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice, and to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, even if that were true, okay, who is Saul?
King.
He's king, which makes him the leader, all right? So if they did save those sheep, what should he have done?
Destroyed him right there.
Right then.
Should have repented.
Yes.
Well, and if the people had done it, he should have called them to task and reminded them this was not God's command. And it should have all been taken care of before Samuel got there.
It seems like that could have been something could have been said even as they go into battle.
Right. Oh, yes.
Yes, get a little reminder going here.
Very good. And just keep passing on. Remember, remember, remember. And the Lord as much, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice and obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed in the fat of rams. And again, what is our focal point? What should their focal point have been? Obedience, 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 obedience. And they wouldn't have gotten in trouble. And if they did, they would have repented. Sometimes maybe we don't understand perfectly things. For rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination. Who is he being insubordinated against?
Lord.
What is subordination?
Putting yourself under.
To be placing yourself under.
Subjective.
So subjective. Instead of placing your
right.
Word, who are they to place themselves under?
God.
So if they're subordinate to God, then they place themselves under God. And what are they doing instead? Placing God under them. As iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now keep in mind, physically, he is king for a long time after this. I mean, he keeps that position, because he's the king till he dies. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Okay, now what are we doing with this? I have sinned and have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I, what?
Hold on, listen to their voice.
So that, again, is a new justification, isn't it? I'm afraid of them. I feared them, and I listened to their voice, which made who God in his life?
People.
It made the voice of the people the God in his life, and that is even true because I'm justified in him. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. Why?
That I may worship the Lord.
Let's see if we really believe that. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, and Samuel said, and the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Well, it would be hard words to hear.
Sad.
Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, what's the glory of Israel? God is the glory of Israel, just like God is the glory of us. Glory of God, also the glory of Israel, not change, will not lie or change his mind. Very important things. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said, now listen to this. Then he said, I have sinned, but. I have sinned, but. Please honor me. I have sinned, but please honor me. I mean, I want to just, if some kid had said that to me, and oh my, I would have almost taken everything not to laugh at them. Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So again, who is still the most important thing?
His image.
It is himself because he's trying to keep his reputation, but they're basing it on a falseness. I have sinned. I'm admitting to it. Well, he really isn't. But if I admit to it, you'll do this, right?
Right.
You'll do this for me? And by the way, I want to worship the Lord.
I'll say, yeah, I did it, and yeah, I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah. But again, you have to look at, and somebody said it earlier, when you see David repenting, he's on his face before God and willing to have the Lord take anything from him, that he would be back in the relationship with him, and Saul doesn't have to see what that is. But he's saying he wanted to worship the Lord. That verse 30 just kind of screams at me. I have sinned, but do we do the same thing? Let's pray.
And kid,
yes.
Don't forget your announcement.
Oh, yes. I wanted to tell you, for those of you who have contacted or written Sandy, drew a little note and thanked you for that, and is asking that we would be praying for her marriage. Okay? Let's pray. Well, Lord, we take this particular prayer to you first, because it's on our heart, and ask God that you be the one that is in charge and in control of that family, and for step by step where there are places that we say, I have sinned, but that you would heal and clean that, that you would take away the fear of man, take away the desire to be in control and in charge, and be in control of you alone. And we think of this lesson in our lives and ask, Lord, that you would focus your light on those areas where we're still trying to say, I sinned, but you are the God of healing, and you are the God of grace, and you're bigger than all of our buts. In the name of your Son.
Yeah.